1 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 6, it says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you." The reason I read that as part of the introduction is because it provides us with a context that is significant. It's important to what we are going to look at in the verses that follow. Paul has established this church in Thessalonica and then traveled to Corinth. And so he's in Corinth when he hears or learns that there are problems that exist in the church in Thessalonica. He writes to them, but also sends Timothy in order to help them and to bring a report to him. Verse 6 gives us the conclusion of that experience, and it tells us that now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought a good report, and then he goes on to complete the letter that he's going to write to them. And so it is based on this report. Now, why was it that Paul was so concerned? Because the problems that we see in Thessalonica that are identified in the letter to the Thessalonians or letters are not nearly the scope or scale of problems that existed in the church in Corinth, where he currently is residing. In fact, all you have to do is read 1 and 2 Corinthians to see a snapshot of current culture. I've not preached through the book of 1 Corinthians, and not because I haven't thought about it. I thought about it, we've talked about it as a staff, and we've rejected it so far. Why? Because it's hard, for one thing. It's not hard to understand. It's hard to receive. And before you encourage me to do it, you really need to read it first. Because, man, you talk about meddling in your stuff. Paul really deals with that in 1 Corinthians. It's very direct, very relevant to what we are living with in a culture today that is broken. The church in Corinth was unique, though. It was built around a few very key elements. It was built around popularity. So in Thessalonians, the Thessalonican church is an outcast and is being oppressed and persecuted. The Corinthian church is popular in the community and is drawing lots of people from the surrounding area to them. It's quickly becoming a megachurch. Church in Thessalonica, while facing this persecution and oppression, is made up of people that have not only devoted themselves to the Lord, but to service and ministry at all cost. Corinth focuses on spiritual gifts, talent, ability. Corinth represents not only the beautiful people of the Christian community of that day, but also the talented people. And so they've become a very popular, very well-established group of folks that focus on outward gifts and talents. And that's what they kind of glory in. There's really no one ever mentioned as far as a pastor in Thessalonica. There's no one that is identified specifically as someone that is kind of the linchpin. Even though we know there were elders there, we know that there was most likely a person who was the senior pastor, as we designated here, or a lead pastor who would have preached on a weekly basis or been primarily responsible for leadership. But we don't really know much about him, and he's never really mentioned, and there's no discussion or dissension. Corinth was built around a very charismatic leadership, and I mean that in every sense of the word. And they even had arguments about different people. And so popularity, outward talents and gifts, and strong personality leadership, those were the things that characterized the church in Corinth. Those are also the things that characterize the church in America. I think that the church in America is more like the church in Corinth than at any other period or any other combination that you would find. And as I'm saying that, I realize that in many regards, I represent that. And this is a challenge to all of us, including me. You know, for me to say that my personality and leadership style and influence is not a significant impact in this church would be a false statement. To say that it's the reason that the church is strong or growing or doing any of the things that it's doing that bring honor and glory to God would be an overstatement. But there's no getting around the reality that our personalities impact our experiences and our leadership and our relationships. In Corinth, that had become predominant. In Thessalonica, it was almost non-existent. So who should we be? Or who should we learn from? Well, we shouldn't learn from Corinth. That comes naturally. We already know how to do popularity. We already know how to do pretty. We already know how to do strong personality. Let's learn something from the other side. Because that's what he teaches. He stands in Corinth. He speaks to the Thessalonians. And he calls us to be like that. I can't help but imagine that the people in Corinth that were there while he was writing this letter and while he was dealing with these reports and as he was hearing about what God was doing, I can't believe that Paul would not have seized that opportunity to engage them and to say, you know, some of the stuff's going on here is not right. We need to be more like this. It would have been a teaching opportunity for them. It is for us too. So what we see in the letter to the Thessalonians then is a model of biblical ministry. It's going to unfold in front of us in a few different ways. We'll need to take this whole section, verses 6 through 13, together. But as we do that, I'm going to just jump around a bit. So let me read the rest of it. Verse 7 says, "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? As we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." The goals of ministry are very simple, and they are set forth in verses 6 through 8. When he says that Timothy has come and brought the good news of your faith and love, faith and love are the goals of ministry. Jesus said, go make disciples. Disciples are going to be defined by faith and love. Jesus said, love God with everything, love your neighbors yourself. Everything else hinges and hangs on this. So there's no getting away from this. There's no getting around this. There's no massaging it into something else other than what it is intended to be. Faith, which translates to trust, which translates to obedience, transformation, all of these things, faith in God. Love, which means sacrifice, it means humility, it means surrender, it means servanthood. So that when we give definitions to these words, then they take on a much more personal impact. The model for ministry, the church should be defined and should be organized around promoting the faith and its expansion, thus the gospel, and love, the practical application of it in our relationships with each other. Faith and love taken together then are absolutely essential to our understanding. 1 Timothy 1:5, it says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." The aim, he said, the goal. So the goal is faith and love. What are we doing to promote faith and love? How are we experiencing faith and love? How are we growing in faith and love? If we're not, and we're doing a whole lot of other things instead of or as a substitute for faith and love, we need to stop doing those things and we need to come back to the understanding and the reality of what faith and love looks like and what it feels like, what it acts like, what it sounds like, so that we can do that. So what should we be about? We should be about faith. Faith is the driving force that brings us into our relationship with God. It is that place, that point, that time, that moment where we step beyond ourselves and acknowledge, I am not only a sinner, but my sin has left me destitute spiritually and hopeless eternally. There's nothing I can do to change it. I've tried and it still feels unsettled and unfinished. And then we start to understand in that moment that Jesus died for that sin, so that when we trust in his death on the cross, we are believing that what he did is enough to take away our penalty of sin. But we know that we still struggle and we know that we are still imperfect creatures. And so in the same moment that our faith enables us to trust in him for forgiveness, it also enables us to trust in him for righteousness, so that we gain a righteousness that does not belong to us, but one that comes from him. So that our sin is placed on Christ, Christ's righteousness is placed on us. This is the faith that God enables in your heart and in your mind that allows us to trust and thus be saved. You can call it born again, you can call it salvation, you can call it conversion, you can call it whatever you want. As long as it comes back to trust in Jesus. Now we struggle with this. We want to trust in Jesus, but we also want to have some part in it ourselves. It's a great issue that exists in the world today, and theologians argue about it all the time. And pastors position themselves on one side of this argument or the other. Churches are often defined and even named by it. We spent last week with the kids at the farm, and there's a fellow that for the last 25 years has been involved with Kathy's family and now us. And he runs cattle on the property, and he's done that ever since her grandparents lived there. And then her dad. He is as plain as the dirt he plows. And I don't know how you can be more earthy and more real. The weirdos would call it organic. But I don't like being identified with him. I just can't come up with a better word. We were talking. He goes to the Methodist church. He preaches when they can't get a pastor to come in and preach for them. They don't have enough people to have a full-time pastor. And so they have an itinerant, but he doesn't always make the circuit like he's supposed to. And so Jim will be the one that will step in and lead the service. Has no formal training. And has no theological background. And didn't grow up in a church where he was taught those principles. He just reads his Bible for 30 minutes to an hour every day. He says to us the other day during one of our bull sessions that we were having when he comes over to check the cows. He said, I just don't understand how people get it so wrong. He said, it just seems simple to me. And he said, maybe I'm just too ignorant to understand it. And I said, what are you talking about? He said, God has done all of this, and we look at it and we experience it and we're a part of it, and we come to the realization at some point that this is bigger than us, so there has to be someone else bigger than us. And then when we look at him, we realize that our ability to understand him and see him and know him has come from him as well. Because he made the mind that can understand the gospel. So that then the only thing left for us to do is trust completely in Jesus, understanding that everything that we need, long for, hope for, is found in him. He said, that just seems simple to me. And I said, Jim, you've just expressed what I've spent 8 years of theological training preparing for. I said, what you're saying is the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of a person who genuinely has faith in Jesus. Faith always translates into love. Faith that does not produce a loving person is a messed up faith, a broken faith. So if we say that we trust in Jesus, but we do not have any sense of love for God, love for Christ, love for the Word, love for the work of the Spirit, and love for the people that we are a part of in this world, then John would say you're a liar and the truth does not reside in you. So there's not really any wiggle room here. Faith always is going to lead to love. If faith in God does not make us more loving toward others, then somewhere there's a disconnect, a brokenness, and it needs desperately to be repaired. Faith and love are the models upon which we must build all ministry, but it's also the model for the building and construction of a ministry-oriented life. So the goals of ministry must be faith in Christ, which flows from him to us, and then ultimately enables within us a sensitivity to others so that we become more loving. Love is the key then. Philemon 5 said, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. Love for the Lord Jesus, your faith in him, and love for the saints. These things should be known. We should be known for them. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, only faith working through love. Paul says to the Galatians, nothing else matters but faith working through love. The goals of ministry then must be faith and love. The methods of ministry. How are we going to get this done? The methods of ministry, as it continues on in this passage or in this section, in verses 9 and following, says, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face, supply what is lacking in your faith. May our God and Father himself direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless. Faith and love are going to lead then not only from a goal, but how do we get that done? First of all is the Word of God. Paul has been teaching them the Word of Christ. He has helped them to understand. He has left someone there to lead them and to instruct them. He says that he longs and prays for the opportunity to come back, that he may provide what is lacking in them. Again, likely the teaching and instruction, because he was with them a very short time after their salvation and the establishment of the church. He didn't have the opportunity because they were driven from town to develop that. And so he wants to come back and help them. The Bible teaches us in Romans 10:17 that faith comes from hearing, but hearing is through the word of Christ. So the word of Christ is absolutely essential to our ministry methodology. Therefore, the Word must be foundational. You'll find in all of our primary documents and things that we use to describe and direct what we do here, you will find a focused interest on the Word, on the teaching of the Word. It is a core value. It is something that is non-negotiable here. You say, but not everybody interprets the Bible the same. I didn't say anything about interpretation. There's always some room for that as long as we're using sound biblical exegesis to do that, and we come to a little bit different conclusions on certain things. I think that you will always find that those things are probably not primary and do not have anything to do with the ultimate issues relative to the church or to the individual person. If we come to conclusions that are that divergent, then something is wrong somewhere. One or the other is out of line. So we see the Bible with a very high view. We consider it inerrant. It is, in fact, the Word of God. Therefore, for us to ignore it or fail to teach it or fail to build ministry on the foundation of it is faulty. Why do we do vacation Bible school? Why do we gather in small groups for Bible study? Why do we always give priority to the preaching of the Bible on Sunday morning? Because this is essential. This is the means by which God is accomplishing His goals. So the Word of God is essential to the method that God is going to use to accomplish those goals of faith and love. Notice then that He is instructing us. He also concludes when He says, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. Establish your hearts blameless. Do you feel blameless today? Preacher, I'm not going to say it out loud, am I? No, you don't have to. In fact, we'd rather you didn't. Do you feel blameless? The fact that we don't is the clearest indication that you spend more time thinking about yourself than you do Jesus. We see ourselves from a human perspective. And I'm not saying it's easy. It isn't. But we see ourselves from the perspective of what we do, so that we focus our attention on those limitations and faults. And we forget that we have been declared righteous. You remember the old two-part question to help someone understand where they belong in their relationship with God? If you were to die today, do you know beyond any measure of doubt that you would spend eternity in heaven? What's your answer? People say, well, I hope so. I've been trying, I'm better than, so-and-so down the road. And we know he's not going. And I know some of the people that go to church over at Temple Baptist Church, and they say they're going to go, but I also know what they do. So if they're going to go, there's no reason I can't go. The whole concept of how we figure that out is flawed. It's not about what I believe. It's about what you know. And the reason that we don't see ourselves through the eyes of Christ and we do not have a higher view and we're constantly modeling churches and Christian life after the very worst of our broken world, the reason is because we do not live out of the abundance of the righteousness that we have been declared for. But we live out of the dregs of our brokenness. Absolutely, I'm going to spend eternity in heaven. Do I deserve it? Absolutely not. Why are you going? Because I trusted in Jesus, and He's enough. What Paul is saying is that when we come and teach you the Word and we give you the doctrinal foundation, we help you to understand who you are in Christ, and you grow in that maturity and that foundation, and you start to grow in your faith in God, and you grow in your love for others and service to the world around you and the outreach that comes along with that through the gospel ministry. It's going to strengthen everything within us so that we come to the realization that it is not about us, it is about Him, and we are then established. Established. Not being tossed to and fro, not up and down. Established. This is what he has called us to do. The methods of ministry are the word and they are prayer. He says, as we pray in verse 10, most earnestly, night and day, that we may see your face, see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Think about it from this point of view. The prayer that Paul is describing is prayer that is offered humbly. He said, thanksgiving. Earnestly, he used that word, face to face, personally, so that our joy may overflow joyfully. He was praying for them, but he was also praying with them regarding the ministry and the calling that God had placed in his life, so that this prayer not only motivated but grounded them, becoming a part of the methodology of what God had called them to accomplish. You see, prayer reminds us that what is being done isn't from us. It's from Jesus. God brings us to the place where he wants us to be. He helps us to understand what we need to know. He gives us the courage to step forward and trust what we have experienced. He gives us the ability to stand in front of the world, maybe in a small scale model of it, but the world nonetheless, and identify our lives with Jesus and declare him as our Savior and Lord. He does all of this, and he does it so that we can be that representation, but also the fulfillment of the purpose for which he has called each of us. What causes that? What brings that about? What initiates all of that? It's him. It's always him. Prayer, and at the very heart and soul of all that it is not us asking God for stuff. It is us recognizing God is the only one who can do stuff. Prayer is practical faith. With thanksgiving, humbly. Without fail, earnestly. Face to face. Personally, with a heart of trust, joyfully. The goals of ministry, faith and love, the methods of ministry, the Bible and prayer, leads us to, thirdly, the joy of ministry. Back to verse 9, what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? Notice in verse 8, he said, because they're standing firm in their faith, for now we live. You're standing fast in your faith. This may be the linchpin verse of the entire book. This is why we titled it Stand Firm. We live. It means that we want to live. Life's worth living. If you're standing fast in your faith. Joy. What is your joy in the ministry? Boy, this is a tough one for me sometimes. You know? Because sometimes it's hard to be joyful about ministry. Sometimes ministry is more about the harder stuff. You know? You know. And it runs the full gamut. From the sense of obligation. Oh, I got to get up and go to church today. You know? To whatever else he has called us to that's going to demand sacrifice or surrender or an adjustment. It's hard for us sometimes. But when we are faithful and we become obedient, and obedience becomes more normalized for us than it is an oddity in life, then it becomes a little more natural to us, and we start to experience that maturity and that growth that he has called us to. We start to reflect. Now, along the way, we have to constantly be adjusting so that we don't lose sight of the lost, or we don't lose sight of the purpose, or we don't forget that this is not about us. It's about those who aren't with us yet. It's still about reaching out and representing in the world. But nonetheless, we start to grow, and those things which at one time were really maybe a bit of a drudgery to us start to become a source of life and hope and, yes, joy. I get the real special privilege baptizing people, and I get to see their faces. And I get to see what's going on in their lives. And I get to feel the energy that goes along with that. That's why I try to give an introduction for these people when they come, so that you can connect a little bit with that too. Because this is life. And how can you be in a moment like that and it be anything other than the purest form of joy? Joy is simply us being satisfied because God has been glorified. That's what joy looks like. So when Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, he did so to help them to understand how to do it right. And he did it even though he was in the midst of a bunch of people that were doing it wrong, which tells me that we can listen to what he says. And even though we live in a world that most of the time does it wrong, we can still do it right. We just need a good, sound, biblical model for ministry.